One of the common questions that I am asked as a pastor in more of a one-on-one setting simply is, what am I supposed to do? Now, if that question is asked in regards to a specific issue or circumstance, obviously we're going to focus in on that problem or issue. Surprisingly, oftentimes people will ask that question in regards to their entire life. They'll say, you know, what am I supposed to do with my life? Where am I going? What should I do? Now, if the person who comes in to see me is a Christian, now we need to stop right here. When I say the word Christian, I mean a person who has seen his or her need for God. A Christian is someone who realizes they've lived their life without God, they've displeased God, they've gone the wrong way, and they want to have a personal friendship with God. And so they confess their sin, they turn away from their sin, and they open up their heart, and they believe, receive, and embrace Jesus Christ, believing that Jesus died on the cross to pay the punishment for their sins, and that He rose again to give them the gift of eternal life, which are historical facts. It's believing in your heart in the Lord Jesus. And so when a Christian comes in and asks that question, the question is a little bit different. It's, what does God want me to do with my life? Because when you're a Christian, you're seeking what God's will is. You want to know what God wants you to do in your life. You're not going off on your own now. You want to seek what His will is. Now, I know there are some of you here who are thinking to yourselves, oh, he's talking about teenagers or people that are in college. You know, at that stage in their life, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what direction they're going in. You know, that is partially true. That is partially true. But I'm here to tell you, there have been a number of middle-aged people that have come to see me to ask that question. What does God want me to do with my life? You know, I'm thinking about the man who comes to see me who's in a midlife crisis. The man has realized he's lived most of his life without God, meaning he's lived for himself. He's been very selfish. And he realizes that he's poured his time, his energy, his talents into temporary things, things that don't last. And so now he wants his life to count. And he comes and says, what does God want me to do? I want my life to count from this point on. And so we talk about what God might want to do. But it's not only teenagers. It's not only kids that are in college. It's not only middle-aged people. Seniors are asking the same question. What does God want me to do with my life? I think most people who are here who are retired, when you get into the retirement years, it's a whole new chapter, is it not? It's a whole new start of a whole new life. And so you're asking the question, well, what does God want me to do now that I'm retired? So suffice it to say, I believe that this is a question that just about everybody is asking. Everybody wants to know, what does God want me to do with my life? Today, God is going to respond. And God is going to give us His answer, His calling from the Word of God. He's going to tell us what He wants us to do in a general sense. Now, you're going to have to apply it specifically to your own life. But God is going to answer. And He's going to answer with what is known as the Great Calling. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. And it's part of the sermon series called Church on a Mission. And so when we look at the entire church family, the question comes to us is, well, what is God calling us to do as a church family? So we're going to answer that question individually and for our church. The Great Calling in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 to 21. Now, just as a quick review, on the first week of the sermon series, we examined the church that God built. After the greatest revival recorded in the Bible, Acts chapter 2, God built His church. We looked at the components of that church, and what we discovered is one of the key components of that church that God built was a powerful witness to the world. So much so that people were getting saved every day and becoming members of the church every day. That's a powerful witness. 2 weeks ago, we focused on the great commandment. Jesus was asked to summarize the law, to bring the law together. What is the most important commandment? Jesus took two commandments from the Old Testament, brought them into one, and he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Loving God and loving people, it simplifies things. It lets us know that's the priority for your life. You're supposed to love God and love people. It simplifies it. And then last week we looked at the best way to love God and the best way to love people is with the Great Commission. The command that God gave is to go out and make disciples. And when we obey God, we love God. And the best way to love someone else is to introduce them to Jesus Christ. Because when you introduce someone to Jesus Christ, it shows that you really care about them on the inside. You really care about whether they're going to go to hell or whether they're going to go to heaven. You really care about the eternal life of their soul. It shows that you genuinely love somebody when you share the gospel and tell them the greatest news the world has ever known. Jesus lived, died, and rose again for them personally on the cross. Amen? It shows how much you love somebody. And today we're going to take a look at the great calling as God answers the question, God, what am I supposed to do with my life? We now turn to a teaching time. If you have your sermon notes, you can write some things down there, but we're going to turn to a teaching time as we take a look at where we've landed today. As I said, whenever we study the Bible, you need to know where you've landed. We're in 2 Corinthians. This is a letter in the New Testament of the Bible. The New Testament is under the New Covenant. It's the covenant of grace, God's unmerited kindness shown to us through Jesus Christ, brought to us by God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, the Holy Trinity. Now, it's written by the Apostle Paul, who's formerly Saul. And Paul was a missionary to the Gentiles. That's what he was called to do. This letter was probably written around 55 AD, could have been 56 AD. He wrote it when he was in Thessalonica. The recipients of the letter were Christians in a new church in Corinth, and he established the church on his second missionary journey. Now, there's a lot written on Corinth. I could talk a long time. It's a huge commercial city, hustling, bustling, a lot of diversity, but known for its immorality. And God planted a church in the midst of all this. And they're a new church. And what we find out, and I want to show you the map. Some people said they liked the maps last week. Just so you know where the church is, you see in the lower half there, you see Corinth. You go straight above north, you see Thessalonica up there, which is in Macedonia. This is where Paul went on his missionary journeys, and he started new churches across the Gentile world. Well, this church was struggling, okay? One of the reasons they struggled because they had been infiltrated by false teachers and they were challenging Paul's authority and Paul's credibility. Paul responded with this letter. It's an explanation of his change in plans, the certainty of his coming. He's letting them know, I will return. And throughout this letter, he provides the rich, meaningful truths of the Christian faith. Some of the unique features of 2 Corinthians, it's the most autobiographical, is that right? Autobiographical and personal of his letters. It has a detailed teaching on giving at the end of the letter. The word boast is used 31 times, but it's boasting in the Lord, not in yourself. And it's likely there were four letters that Paul wrote to this church. There's the first one, which is a lost letter, explaining certain things about the faith. They had questions. They returned a letter, and Paul responded with 1 Corinthians. He discovered there were some serious issues in the church. He wrote the third letter. It's known as the severe letter. And then he responded finally with what is known as 2 Corinthians in our Bible. That's the background. We've landed in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 through 21. This section here is found in a wider section labeled a defense of his ministry, a defense of Paul's ministry. In this section, Paul relates to them that his ministry is a ministry of triumph, a ministry of glory, a ministry of sincerity, a ministry of affliction, a ministry of love, and a ministry of reconciliation. And that's where we've landed today. Well, let's take a look at this together. You can follow along on the PowerPoint, or you can look in your Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is one of the greatest passages in the entire Bible. Let's dig in and find out what God is telling us today. We begin in verse 17. It begins with a therefore. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. I told you last week, whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you got to circle it and attach an arrow to it because it goes back to something else that was written previously. In this case, it refers to verses 14 and 15. These verses are awesome. Now listen, now try these on for size. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Therefore, in light of that fact, you see, in light of that, he says, the new creation has come. But he begins with, if anyone is in Christ. I call it the big if, because it's a condition. What is going to be explained to you next will only be true for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's not true for you if you don't believe. If anyone is in union with Christ. Now, in Christ is one of the most profound, meaningful realities in all of the Bible. It means being in actual union with Christ. It's a dynamic, living, spiritual union and intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ. A word that is very close in meaning is the word abide. It's a word that Jesus used over and over again. I put it in the red letters here. Jesus said in John 15:5, he says, to his followers, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in union with Christ. Now here's a very healthy tree, wouldn't you say? The branches are healthy. There's a lot of green leaves. There's beautiful fruit on there. The only reason why those branches are healthy, why there's fruit on there, is because those branches are connected to the trunk. They get their sustenance from the soil, right? From the roots, it comes up and grows and produces beautiful fruit. This is an illustration that Jesus just gave about the Christian life. He's saying if you want to produce fruit, if you want to have a healthy Christian life, you've got to be in the vine. You're like the branch that's in the trunk of the tree. You're so deeply connected there that you get your sustenance, you get your very life, the joy, the peace, the kindness and love from God that comes up through the roots of God into your life, and you produce spiritual fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what it means to abide in Christ. I believe that abiding in Christ is the key to the Christian life. In fact, I've thought a lot about this. And I wanted to share with you what abiding in Christ means for me on a personal level. So I had to grapple with this. being in union with Christ, abiding in Christ. What does this actually mean? What Jesus taught in the Bible. This is what it means for me on a personal level. For me, it means knowing, believing, embracing the truth. Now, I have it in capitals because Jesus is the truth. So it means that I embrace everything that Jesus said, that what he stood for in Jesus himself, that I know it, I believe it, I embrace it. Secondly, abiding in Christ for me means personally, intimately, consistently living in union with God. That I live my life in a personal, close friendship with God. And that means walking step by step with God. I do this in the morning. In my mind, I take my hand out and I reach out to God. I take his arm and I say, God, lead me along today that we may walk together through this day unafraid. If I'm going to do that, I've got to surrender to God and his will. I picture in my mind myself getting off the throne of my life, and I invite the Lord Jesus to take the throne of my life, and I picture myself down on my knees before King Jesus, the leader of my life, and I'm going to allow Jesus to lead me. And then I've got to let go and let God. You know how this works. You take the hand of God in the morning. Are you with me? You start walking with God, and then during the day, you want to go another direction. Amen? You're like, God, I don't want to go in that direction. I want to go in this direction. It's more fun over here, or I want to do this or that. And then if you're going to abide in Christ and walk with God, you've got to let go and let him lead you. You got to let go and let him lead you. We call it trust. This has been the biggest lesson that I've been learning over the last 2 years of what it really means to trust God with your life. And yielding to God and his revealed will. I know that I don't want to get into this power struggle with God. Amen. Has anyone else tried to do that before? It doesn't work, just to let you know. He's a little stronger than we are when you try to fight God. He's stronger than we are. And then finally, it's knowing and doing the Word of God. It's not some mental thing for me. I know I have a lot of knowledge. That's no good unless I live it out. Amen. What does the Bible say in James 1:22? Don't merely be hearers of the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. The Bible says. That's what it means for me to abide in Christ. I couldn't pass this up because this is the key to the Christian life. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. When you're in union with Christ, there's a new life, you're a new person, and it's all been inaugurated by Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. You know that Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection is the dividing point in history. So much so that we divide our history into two distinct segments, do we not? B.C. means before Christ. A.D. is what? Anno Domini, which means the Latin for after Christ. So even history is divided because it is the dividing point. Because it's that point that God reached down and made it possible for us to be forgiven and go to heaven and for us to have a relationship with God. It's the dividing point. And so he says, for those who are in union with Christ, a new person has arrived. He's speaking about the miracle of genuine conversion. God made you alive with Christ. Now, did you know that at the moment a person truly in their heart puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, a miracle takes place? God's Spirit comes down and fills that person up. They're cleansed on the inside when they surrender to King Jesus, believing the truth of history that he lived and died and rose again. And they want to make him the leader of their life. They've repented of their sin. They've turned away. They received Jesus. That's called conversion. At that moment, God's Spirit comes inside of them and begins to clean house within. And so what happens when you're a Christian? There's a new person. A new person emerges. It's called a new creation. First, you have a new birth. You're born again. You have a new identity. You are a new creation in Christ. You're given a new title. You're no longer sinner. You're now saint. Saint is the most common word for Christians in the New Testament. You can look it up. Saint means holy one because when God looks at a Christian, he sees him or her through the cross of Christ as a forgiven holy one. You're given a new purity. He cleanses you on the inside because of his blood. You have a new disposition. You're no longer disposed to continually give into sin and do this, do that. You're now disposed to live for God and do the things of God because you've been given a new power, the power of the Holy Spirit within. You now come into a new community of brothers and sisters in Christ. You have a new relationship with God, a new relationship with other believers. And then finally, someday, we know the Bible teaches you will get a new body. Can I hear an amen to that? Is this phenomenal or what? The new you. Being a new creation in Christ. Take a look at that. When you're a new creation in Christ, he says, the old is gone. That means the old former self before Christ, dominated by darkness, loneliness, emptiness, despair, perpetual sin. That life is now officially over. And then there's a great exclamation. The NIV has an exclamation point after here. Many of other versions have the word that's in there in Greek called behold. The word behold, I said last week, is an exclamation word. It's used at various times throughout the Bible to let you know something important is coming. This is important. Listen up, listen up. Pay attention. What is it? The new has come. There is new life in Christ. You see the declaration? This is important. And all this is from God. You know, the new life in Christ, being in union with Christ, was all accomplished by God. You had nothing to do with it. You weren't a good boy. You weren't nice. You didn't have a lot of good works. You didn't go to the right church. You didn't do all these good things. That didn't count for anything. Salvation is by God and God alone. God the Father planned it. God the Son, Jesus Christ, carried it out to be obedient to death, even death on a cross. It's applied in your life by the Holy Spirit. That's what the new covenant is. It had nothing to do with you. You're the recipient of it by His grace only, period, the end. That's why He says, all this is from God. It's not from you. You're not better than anyone else. You're not any worse either, just to let you know. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, that Jesus Christ's death on that cross removed the barrier. Our biggest problem between us and God was our condemnation because of our sin. He died to pay that punishment. When you believe, you are reconciled to a holy God. You have a right and harmonious relationship with God forever and ever. Amen. You know, throughout this passage, you'll see a word that's used over and over again. It's the word reconciliation. Have you heard the word before? Is everyone kind of familiar with it? You know, like a basic meaning of it would be when there are two parties that are in disagreement with each other. They could be enemies with each other, but they decide they're going to put it aside. Whatever the differences are, they say, I'm going to come together and we're going to have a harmonious relationship. Now, note the way that it is in the Bible in this passage. Reconciliation is God. It's all about God. God not only pardons and forgives us of all our sin, but reaches out to us to establish a close, personal, harmonious friendship with us. The pardon, the forgiveness, the friendship cost God the Father the death of His Son. So this is not cheap. This cost God everything. There you are. You've come before a judge. You're standing before the judge. He's known as the judge. He's got a stack that high. It's an indictment against you with all the charges against you, all the many, many, many ways you violated God's law on a daily basis. It's huge. And there's evidence that you committed all these crimes against God because the judge was there. The judge saw it all. He was an eyewitness to it all. He was there. He saw it all. And the judge looks up and it says, the penalty for all this sin that you committed, violating God's law, is death. Eternal separation from God. You will be punished in hell because of your sin. But then the judge brings you great news. And he says, but I've got good news for you. My very own Son took the death penalty for you. He was executed on your behalf. So you're pardoned. You're set free. You can leave. But it gets even better than that. The judge says, I invite you to come to my house. I have a huge mansion, and I have a room just for you that I've prepared. And you're going to live in this place, and we're going to be friends. Not only just friends, we're going to be close, intimate, personal friends forever together. That's what reconciliation is in the Bible. All this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The word ministry there means serving in a way. It's serving others by bringing them the great news that God has provided a way for people to be reconciled with God. We're not to keep it to ourselves. We're to go out and tell everyone, oh man, you can't believe it. God's provided a way for you to be forgiven, to go to heaven, to be reconciled with Him. And you tell them the good news about Jesus. Verse 19 is a furtherance or a greater explanation of verse 18. So what I decided to do is I'm just going to give you my commentary on verse 19. As a further explanation, God has made it possible for every person to be reconciled to Himself by means of Christ's death on a cross. If you believe, your sins are forgiven forever. This great news needs to be proclaimed and explained by every Christian. That's my explanation of verse 19. And then we get to verse 20. In light of these amazing truths, we, followers of Jesus, disciples of Christ, therefore are Christ's ambassadors. Here's a literal translation from the original language. This was helpful for me. Word for word, it comes out, on behalf of Christ, therefore, we are ambassadors with God appealing through us. Now, have you heard the word ambassador before? You might have heard that word before. Here's just a reminder of what it means. An ambassador is a high-ranking official chosen and certified by a government to represent it, not on his or her own authority, but under the leadership of the higher authority who appointed and sent him or her. The ambassador brings the message from the one who sent him or her. That's what an ambassador is, just a definition of it. I did a little bit of study about an ambassador in ancient times. They called them envoys. A mighty king would send out an envoy, and he'd go to an enemy king or kingdom with good news to say, the king's no longer mad at you. He wants to be friends. We want to come together. That's what it was in the old time. So when they heard the word ambassador, that's what they're thinking about, this envoy that would go out and bring good news to another kingdom. So keep that in mind when you think, wow, we're Christ's ambassadors. What does that mean? Well, it means that Christians have been chosen by God to be His representatives in the world. We have been anointed, we have been appointed, and given the privilege and duty to faithfully, accurately proclaim the message of reconciliation between God and humanity through Jesus Christ. God will make His appeal through us as we communicate God's Word. When He says He's making His appeal, when you go out and you bring people the Word of God, you just have to memorize John 3:16 that someone said in our prayer group this morning, right? You just go out with John 3:16, if that's all you know, and you bring them the Word of God, it lays it out for them right there, and they can see that there is hope, there is forgiveness, there is reconciliation with a holy God. And that's our job. That's what we've been called to do. What's the message we're supposed to bring? Well, Paul, just very succinctly, here's a succinct message that you can bring to the world. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, you need to note that I'm in disagreement with scholars who say that he's telling the Corinthians to be reconciled. I think they're already reconciled if they're believers. I think this should be in quotes of saying, this is the message that you're to bring. I was fascinated by that verb there. This is a little deeper, but I was so fascinated I thought I'd show you this. Be reconciled to God. I was very confused at first because the verb reconcile in the original language was a passive imperative. I thought that was confusing because an imperative is a command, something strong. It's usually in the active voice, you know, you must do this, but it's in the passive voice. I was confused. So my study, I came out with this. It could be translated, you must be reconciled to God by God. The point is, the reconciliation has nothing to do with you. It's everything that God did for you. Isn't that a cool way to put it in the original language? All this comes from God. Remember that? It's a reminder. It's not you, it's God. And you're always reconciled to God, not to your mother-in-law, not saying you shouldn't be, but not to your neighbor. You get the point. You know, your primary relationship is with God. Be reconciled to God, and it is an imperative. So we come back to the big question, do we not? What does God want me to do with my life? Well, the Bible teaches here in the Great Calling, He's called you to be His ambassador. That we are Christ's ambassadors. And what that means is God has chosen you to be His representative to the world. You have been anointed. You have been appointed and given the privilege and duty to faithfully and accurately proclaim the message of reconciliation between God and humanity through Jesus Christ. That's what God has called you to do. First and foremost, you are Christ's ambassadors. We, as a church family, are Christ's ambassadors. That's what He's called us to do. This has profound implications. You say to yourself, okay, first and foremost, I'm Christ's ambassador. I'm a representative for Him. We went over that. You can read it later in your sermon notes. Well, that means this. You are Christ's ambassador disguised as a plumber, if you're a plumber. You're Christ's ambassador disguised as a teacher, if you're a teacher. You're Christ's ambassador disguised as a retiree. You're disguised as a bank employee if you work at a bank. You're Christ's ambassador disguised as an accountant, disguised as a police officer, disguised as a student. You fill in the blank. That's not your primary role. That's not what God has called you to be. He's called you to be an ambassador for Him. Do you see the profound impact of that? Wow. I go back to the guy. He's a middle-aged guy. He's going through a middle-aged crisis. Comes in, blown my life, focused on myself, on my job, earning money. You know the whole nine yards. We don't have to go over that. You know what I'm talking about. Comes in, says all that. Now you'd think, oh, well, if you're going to be Christ's ambassadors, you got to go to Africa, become a missionary. Not according to what this means. I would say to that guy, pray with him and say, you've been called to be an ambassador for Christ right there in your workplace. Let's say he's an accountant. You have all these people there in your sphere of influence. God brought them in your life for a reason. You need to represent and present Jesus Christ to those people. That's why you're there in your business. That's how you can turn your life around, by taking a hold of what God has called you to do, to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And as a church on a mission, the church family realizes and understands that first and foremost, they are Christ's ambassadors to the world, bringing the good news of God's reconciliation to humanity. That's what God wants us to do, individually and as a church. It's the great calling. First and foremost, we've been called to be ambassadors for Christ, and that's what a church on a mission is all about. Well, this brings us to the final slide and to communion, to the Lord's Supper. I'm holding in my hand the most recognizable and most powerful religious symbol in all the world. Whether you're a Jew, a Muslim, an atheist, or a Christian, everybody knows this is the cross of Christ. And what makes this the most powerful symbol in all the world? This is the bridge that God built to Himself. You want to get to God? You got to go through the cross. It's the bridge. You walk across by faith, believing that Jesus died for you and rose again. And so you're reading the scripture today. You're going, reconciliation with a holy God. How could that possibly happen? This verse tells you. Some people believe that this is the most powerful, profound verse in all the Bible. God made Him who knew no sin. Now the Him there is Christ. God made Christ, Jesus Christ, who had no sin. Jesus Christ was the sinless, perfect Lamb of God. He did not commit any sin whatsoever, but He willingly, according to God the Father's plan, died a horrible death on a cross. Because on that sin, God the Father made Him sin for us. When it says to be sin for us, that Jesus on that cross, when He died, you see the picture up there, the sin and the resultant guilt of all that sin of the entire world was placed on the Son, Jesus Christ. And God the Father vented His wrath, His justice upon his very own son, and he was executed on a cross. He suffered and died, and on that cross, he paid the punishment that you and I deserve for our sin on the cross. That's what the cross is all about. That God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in union with Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Profound. Might. Contingency. It's only for those who believe and will accept. It's called the Great Exchange because Jesus took your sin and he gave you his righteousness in return. Now, righteousness is all wrapped around the word right, R-I-G-H-T. It's having a right relationship with God, having a being enabled to do right by God. It means having the ability to do right by God, having a right standing with God, a right relationship with God, and living right for God. That's what righteousness is, and he gives it, he imputes it, they say, right inside of you by means of the Holy Spirit inside of you. That's how profound the cross is.